I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 15. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we take the title for this message from the first four words of this verse. The Word of God says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." The message title, "Thanks be unto God." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we look into the New Testament Scriptures and consider these five passages and these seven points wherein the Word of God in the New Testament talks about us giving thanks unto God the Father. And for these matters for which we ought to give thanks to Him because of what He has done in our lives. And has done in such a way that it impacts us on a daily level. Oh, Lord, I pray, stir our hearts with thanksgiving toward You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Five times in the New Testament, the Word of God makes a statement to the effect, "Thanks be unto God," or "but thanks be unto God," or "thanks be to God," or "giving thanks to God the Father," or something to that effect. There is a sixth passage, and we'll probably note it when we get deeper into the message near, I think it is the last point, the second to last or the last point where it comes up. There is a passage that actually uses the phrase, "thanks be unto Jesus Christ," or "the Lord Jesus Christ," or something like that. I'm not including that in the five specific passages that say, "thanks be unto God," because all of those passages talk about giving thanks unto God the Father. This one is an additional one that talks about giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these passages I'm talking about do not include the ones in the New Testament where we're commanded to be thankful, where it says something like giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it says in Philippians, "be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Not including those passages that generally instruct us to be thankful generally, for all things and all circumstances, that kind of thing. I'm talking about passages where we specifically see some kind of phrase, "thanks be to God," or "thanks be to the Father," or something to that effect, and then gives us a reason for this, for that, because He's done this, whatever it is. There are also passages in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, especially the Apostle Paul, as the majority of these are in his Holy Spirit-inspired writings, said something to the effect, "thanks be unto God," or "I give thanks always for you," just something like that. When he's writing to the Corinthians or writing to the Romans or writing to the Ephesians or whatever, and he talks about how in his prayer for them and his regular praying for them, he also regularly gives thanks for them for various reasons, various workings of God in their life or various characteristics of spirituality that that have grown in their lives or whatever it is. Those are not the passages we're looking at either. These five passages have to do with thanks be to God for something that God has done in our lives. The first one is this one we see here. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Now, that's as much as it really tells us in the verse. But if we look in the New Testament, we could say that there really are, in a sense, two gifts that God has given to us that would be listed under the unspeakable gift of God. Two of them. Probably the first one that came to mind. If I say, what is the unspeakable gift of God? Unspeakable here, by the way, doesn't mean you can't talk about it. That's not what it's saying. Well, it's unspeakable. I can't tell you what it is because you can't speak it. That's not what that word means in this context. The word unspeakable in this context has the idea that no matter how much you exalt about it, no matter how much you talk positive about it, you cannot reach the fullness of its value or its wonder. You can't speak enough good about it. No matter how positive you lift it up, no matter how high you exalt it in your speech, you'll never speak enough good that's equal to how good it is. Amen? This Christmas, you may get some gift under the tree that is just absolutely what you've always wanted. You know how that is? You know, You open up the box, you take out what's in the box, and then you play with the box. That's what I always wanted, this box. Well, that's not how it works. Right? So, you know, it's interesting for some children, every year they get that something that's the gift they always wanted. But within a couple of months, they don't want it anymore. They want another gift that they always wanted. My wife's gift that she's always wanted is a gift she's not likely to get from me, nor is it a gift that I would approve any of you getting for her. She wants a pony. Don't do it. Doug, don't do it. I can see the things work. I can see things working in his brain back there. And no. So you get one of those ones we used to have. Boy, do they even make those anymore? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Reindeer. All right. Amen. But you know, the gift you always wanted, and then within a short bit of time, that gift kind of, you know, I got it. I played with it. It's kind of dull now. I moved on to another gift I always wanted. Now, when they get it, they're really excited. They talk a lot about how wonderful it is. They go to church, they go to school, they talk a lot about how I finally got the gift I always wanted and blah, blah, blah. But within a short bit of time, that's not even on their mind anymore. They're on to something else. Obviously, the amount of praise or exaltation of that gift could be fathomed. You could get to the extent of it and then you're done. But the gift that God has given for all eternity will be praised. And we still won't reach the fullness of its value. We won't fathom, we won't express all that we could express to speak good enough about it. Amen? That's what it means by saying it's the unspeakable gift that God has given to us. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the whole chapter is not really about this gift that God has given. The majority of the chapter is where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers to gather up a gift that they intended, the material gift that they had promised to gather up, to send to the church at Jerusalem, because the church at Jerusalem was under persecution and under material distress and so on, financial distress, that kind of thing. And so Paul was going through the churches of Macedonia. He kind of started, he comes into Macedonia, goes through Corinth early as he's going through the circuit of Macedonia, tells them his plan, they make a promise, we'll take up a collection. When you come back through, when you go around Macedonia and you come back through Corinth on your way back to Jerusalem, we'll have it ready for you. Paul has gone through most of Macedonia now, he's on his way back to Corinth, and so he writes ahead and he says, I'm on my way through, have it ready. I've been telling the others through Macedonian churches that you were going to take up a bounty, and I've been using that as a motivation for them. Don't you fall flat on me now when I get there. Make sure you have it. It's also the passage where Paul talks about God loves a cheerful giver, and those that give bountifully will receive bountifully, and those that give sparingly will receive sparingly, and so on. It's the whole chapter is about giving. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is about. It's about giving. Giving to the work of the Lord, giving to those that are involved in the work of the Lord. That's what it's about. It's about giving. And then he concludes the chapter with the greatest motivation of all why we ought to give to the Lord and to His work and to His servants and to His people. What is the greatest motive of all that we should give back to the Lord and His work? It is that He has given the greatest gift that ever could be given to us. Amen? Now, what do most of you think? Somebody help me out here. What do you think is the gift that is the unspeakable gift? What was that? Doug? Did you say something? No? Roger, go ahead. Life. All right. Salvation. Regeneration. So on. Salvation. We'll call that salvation. Newness of life. That kind of thing. All right, but somebody said, I think, Miss Jan, what did you say a moment ago? His Son. In reality, both are the unspeakable gift of God. My wife just said the Spirit. Now, the preacher just said, wow, that's a good 3-point outline. The Son, salvation, His Spirit. And they all start with S. Jacob, write that down. You could preach that at college days down there. Amen? You got a nice one there. All right. But in any case, salvation, I'll encompass under that for the New Testament believer, the Spirit of God as well. But in any case, these are the two things. A lot of people think, and I've heard people preach in references to this verse, the unspeakable gift is salvation. But you realize, as I pondered on that, you really don't have salvation without the gift of God's Son. Amen? Now, where do we understand that Jesus Christ coming to the earth is the gift of God? Oh, a verse well known. John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These verses don't specifically use the word give, but consider it with me as well. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, for these I need to turn. I cannot quote them off the top of my head. 1 John chapter 4, and in verse number 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. There is the Son, the gift of the Son, and we'll get to it in a second, the gift of salvation that we might live. But we only live through the gift of the Son. Without the Son, there is no salvation. Amen? Without the Son, there is no living through Him. Without the Son, there is no indwelling Spirit of God. So we need to focus first of all on the gift of His Son. He goes on to say in verse number 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God gave His Son. Amen. What is the greatest, most valuable gift of heaven? It's not actually salvation. It's actually God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize in Christ, God has given us all else. In Romans chapter 8, it's the passage at the end of Romans chapter 8 is talking about eternal security. And in that passage, he asks some rhetorical questions and then gives response. And he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He says, who can accuse us of all these things? Prevent the child of God from having all of the wondrous gifts? And the answer to that one is, if God spared not His Son, but gave Him, the word isn't give, I think, sent Him or whatever it is, but the idea is gave Him to the earth, delivered Him, that's what it is, delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not, in Him, through Him, give us everything else? The point Paul's making is, if God in His Son gave the greatest, most valuable gift of heaven, then why would He hold back any of the lesser gifts? He's already given the greatest gift. So why hold back any other gift? Considering that all those other gifts are built in the greatest gift to begin with. Amen? So when we talk about thanks be unto God the Father, the first thing that we need to thank God the Father for is the gift of His Son. And you realize that everything else we're going to talk about does not exist for us without the gift of God the Son coming, dying on the cross, shedding His blood, sacrificing His life, rising again from the dead, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Without the Son, we have nothing. The gift of His Son. How many days of the week can you thank God for the gift of His Son? Every day, amen? Thanks be unto God every day for the gift of His Son. Number two, the gift of salvation. We're familiar with the passage, are we not? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Are we not also familiar with the passage there in Romans chapter 6, verse number 23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God, eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal redemption. This is the gift of God to us sinners. Now it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first gift is the gift of His Son. And through faith in the gift of His Son, through faith in Jesus Christ as God the Son, through faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, through faith in Jesus Christ, the One who rose again from the dead, through faith in Jesus Christ, the One who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who ever makes intercession for those who trust in Him as Savior, through faith in the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, Jesus, God the Son, through faith in Him, we have that second eternal wonderful gift, the unspeakable gift of eternal salvation. Where did we deserve to go? Well, we're sinners. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to have newness of life. None of that is ours by right or by merit. It is a gift, the gift of God's grace. Thanks be unto God for the gift of His Son. Thanks be unto God for the gift of salvation. Number three, the third on our list brings us to a second passage of Scripture. Actually, on our list, we have seven of them, five passages. Two of the passages present two different gifts or two different things to thank God for. The first passage has two, the last passage has two. The others in between each have one. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 12. The first one was, in 2 Corinthians 9:15, the gift of His Son. The second, the unspeakable gift, the gift of salvation. Colossians 1, verse 12. We thank God for making us His children. We thank God for making us His children. Colossians 1, verse number 12. The Word of God says, giving thanks unto the Father. Here it doesn't use the word God, but it's obviously a reference to God the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, let's look at some of these phrases. All right? It talks about the inheritance of the saints in light. What would be the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, you could probably answer that question. Doctrinally, we could go on and on and on about it, but we could answer that question in a sense with one word. Where is the inheritance? Where is the inheritance in light? Well, we would call that heaven. We understand the doctrine that one day after the great white throne, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven and dwell on the earth and will dwell in the new Jerusalem. We get all of that, but we kind of encompass all of that in our terminology often in the term, we will dwell with God in heaven forever. And where God is light. By the way, the New Jerusalem is always a place of light. Because God dwells there and He is the light of it. Jesus Christ dwells there and He is the light of it. The inheritance of the saints in light. This is heaven He's talking about. But I want you to understand that we're not, in this verse, giving thanks to God for heaven per se. That's not what it says. It says that we're giving thanks to God for making us meet, or that is worthy of heaven. Read it again if you would, or look at it again as I read it. Colossians 1 verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is he saying there? He's saying that we'll be able to partake with the other saints. We'll be able to partake of the inheritance in life. We'll be able to partake of heaven. And certainly we ought to give thanks for the fact that one day we get to go to heaven. But that's not really what he's saying specifically we're giving thanks for. He says specifically we're giving thanks that God made us meet to be partakers of that. The word meet here, M-E-E-T, not a reference to what you might go home and eat this afternoon, but a reference rather to the idea of worthiness. The word M-E-E-T has different meanings. One of them is when I walk up to somebody and I shake their hand and say, hello, my name is Scott Markle. Yours, Jacob Rick. We met each other. That's a meeting, all right? A meeting could be, we need to call a business meeting. Or if you're in school and the principal says, Aaron,
Would you please come to the principal's office? We need to have a meeting. That could be positive or negative. I mean, meeting could be that. But another meaning for the word meet has to do with that which is acceptable, that which is appropriate, that which is worthy. And in this context, he's not talking about us meeting God. He's not talking about us coming to a meeting. He's talking about us being meet, being made worthy of heaven. Did you know that when we're born in this world, we are not worthy of heaven? We're not. We're not worthy of heaven. In fact, we're the children of darkness. We're the children of the devil. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, ye were darkness. Now praise the Lord, it goes on to say, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. But before we trusted Christ as Savior, we were the children of darkness. We were darkness apart from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were without Christ in the world, that we had no hope, that we were without God. Not that God's not present, but we didn't have a relationship with Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, it describes those before they're saved to not walk as the Gentiles do, the unsaved world does, who walk in the vanity of their mind and in the darkness of their thoughts and in the blindness of their hearts. That's what we were. But God sent His Son. And through faith in His Son, God gave us the gift of salvation. And involved in the gift of God, of salvation, God made us worthy of heaven. Amen? You know how He made us worthy of heaven? He took us out of the family of darkness. And He brought us into the family of light. He took us from being the children of the devil and made us the children of God. He took us away from, delivered us away from the power of darkness. And He transferred us in, or translated us into, the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of His dear Son. We are no longer the children of the devil. We are no longer the citizens of spiritual darkness. We are now the children of God. We are now members in the family of God. We are now the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's in fact what he says in the very next verse, Colossians 1, verse number 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In 1 Peter, the kingdom of His dear Son is called the kingdom of light. Amen? And we should be giving thanks to God that He made us worthy to partake of heaven. That He made us the citizens of heaven. That He made us the citizens of the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of life. That He made us the members of His own family. That He made us His children. Amen? Because before that I was a child of the devil. And where the devil's going to end up is where I was going to end up. In the lake of fire for eternity. That's where the devil's going to end up. And that's where all of his children are going to end up as well. But where does God dwell for eternity? In the light, in the glories of heaven, in the glories of the New Jerusalem. So where will His children end up? With Him in that glory. Thanks be unto God for the gift of His Son. Thanks be unto God for the gift of salvation. Thanks be unto God for making us His children. Number 4. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you would immediately be in your mind calling it the resurrection chapter. In reality, the Apostle Paul has written this chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deal with a false doctrine that was encroaching into the church at Corinth, probably in other churches as well, but at the very least in the church of Corinth, and thus he writes this chapter to deal with it. There's a number of problems going on in the church at Corinth when Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and he has to deal with them. Division in the church, deals with that in the first early chapters. There is sin of fornication going on in the church, and nobody's disciplining it, doing anything about it. So the problem in the church is not just the sin of fornication, But the problem in the church is the lack of discipline of that sin in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is some questions about marriage and divorce in going on in the church. They have a lot of questions about that. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is division in the church over the matter. There's judgmentalism in the church over the matter of eating meat offered to idols, not eating meat offered to idols, when you should, when you can, who's allowed to, if we're utterly forbidden to do so, and so on. He deals with that in some of the chapters of the book as well. He comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there's a false doctrine beginning to rise up in the church of Corinth, and that false doctrine is there's no such thing as a resurrection. Now, probably the origins of this false doctrine entering into the church had some connection to the Sadducees of the Jews. Because in Jesus' day, there was a number of religious groups that had risen up, and they all had their doctrinal systems and so on. We're most familiar with the Pharisees, right? But we also know that when Jesus dealt with different groups, one of them he dealt with was the Sadducees. Another one was the Herodians. That one's not referenced as often, but the most often, probably the Pharisees. They were seen to be more in power in Jesus' day. The Sadducees, after Jesus' day, a little bit after that, rose up and kind of took over more in the Jewish structure of the government. But in any case, one of the doctrinal beliefs of the Sadducees was that there was no resurrection. In fact, that's the whole reason why, remember that time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him a question to challenge him? And then when that failed, the Sadducees threw one at him. And when that failed, the Herodians, that were really focused on Roman law and what was legal and what wasn't legal, they then threw something at him. That was a lawyer was involved in that one that threw something at him as well. And but you remember when the Sadducees challenged him, their question was had to do with a woman who married a guy and he died. So she married his brother and then he died. And so then she married his brother and then he died. And then she married his brother and then he died. And then she married his brother and he died. And, you know, they thought they were going to get him. Ha ha ha. She had seven different husbands. He died and then she died. In the future, the so-called resurrection, which one's going to be her husband? That was the question they threw at Jesus. And when Jesus responded, he responded first by saying, you guys don't even understand the truth. There really is going to be a resurrection. And number two, you also don't understand the truth about the resurrection. In that future resurrection and the future of eternity, there's no marriage at all. So you're not going to be married to any of them. Because marriage won't exist in that future of eternity. But that was their attempt to make him stumble. And it was based upon a system of belief they had that there was no resurrection. And they tried to come up with questions that made the resurrection sound unreasonable. And this was one of those. It probably was a question they'd been batting around among them for a while, and they threw at the Pharisees often because the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees couldn't answer it. They stumbled and they fell. And so the Sadducees thought, look, haha, we overcame you. You know, that's what people do when they get into religious arguments. Now, it didn't work with Jesus. He just ran them right over. But there is this belief out there among the Sadducees, and probably some Sadducees trusted the Lord or got into the church. Maybe they didn't trust the Lord, but they got into the church and they brought their system of belief with them and began to spread it in the church of Corinth. Began to teach there's no such thing as the resurrection. By the way, if there's no such thing as the resurrection, then Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Paul makes this argument throughout the whole chapter, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then he's not the Savior of anyone. Because he's dead. And a dead Savior can't, if he couldn't save himself, he certainly can't save you. If he couldn't give life to himself, he can't give you life. He doesn't have the power of life. But help me, let me help you out. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And Paul goes on to say that. He says he certainly did rise from the dead, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Every other resurrection that occurred before that, every single one, Lazarus, the ones in the Old Testament, they all died again. They were resurrected to this life. They lived a few more years in this life, and then they died. But Jesus Christ, when He rose again from the dead, He rose again from the dead to receive a heavenly body, never to die again. And He is the first fruits of that kind of resurrection, that one day we will be the full harvest. And we'll experience the same kind of resurrection where this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption, and that last enemy called death will be defeated. And that's exactly what Paul is leading to at the end of this chapter. And so he says in verse number 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's the moment of the resurrection. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Well, the sting of death is sin. That's the poison that brings about death. Why is death in the world? Because of sin. The sting of death, the sting that brings the poison of death into our lives is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Because God is righteous, He has a law. And because He has a righteous law and we are not righteous people, we break it. And therefore, sin has the strength to sting us with death, because that's what we're worthy of as sinners. But, verse 57, here's our thanks statement. "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What victory? Well, the one he mentioned in verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. In Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. Now, we may yet experience physical death. We may. Many believers have. And that may yet be in our future. But at the resurrection, every believer at the resurrection will experience a victory over death that will be eternal. Death will never, ever again have any form of grip or hold on us. Its corruption, its mortality will never touch us again. Amen? Now, I know we're not in that position yet. That is something of a hope for the believer to look into the future. But he says, thanks be to God for that victory. Thanks be to God for the absolute hope and assurance to know that as believers, the resurrection is in our future and death will be overcome in victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Thanks be to God for the gift of His Son, the unspeakable gift of His Son. Thanks be to God for the gift of salvation, the unspeakable gift of salvation. Thanks be to God for making us meet, worthy to be partakers of heaven. That is, for making us His own dear children. Thanks be to God for giving us the promise, the hope, the assurance of victory over death at the future resurrection. But turn with me to yet another passage. Romans chapter 7, verse number 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Let me help you out here as we categorize some of these thanks be to God. The first two that we consider have to do with God's gift to us. The first one, the gift of His Son, is the gift to the whole world. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave a gift to the whole world if they'll receive it. Now, all those who receive it then get the gift of salvation in His Son. And so the first two have to do with God's gift to sinners. God's gracious gift to sinners. The next two that we've looked at have to do with things God gives in the package of that salvation. On the one hand, at the moment of faith in Christ, we're made the children of God. And on the other hand, as the children of God, we can look forward to that future final day of resurrection, where not only are we members of the children of the family of God, but we are transformed into our heavenly form as the children of God to dwell with Him for all eternity. Amen? You see both sides of that. Now, in these last two thanks be to God statements, we'll be looking at things that God provides to us in this life as believers. In this life as believers. The one we're looking at in this moment stands alone. The other two were in couplets. The gift of His Son, the gift of salvation, a couplet. The next couplet was the made of children of God and victory over death at the resurrection. This one stands alone, and then the next two we'll see as a couplet as well. Here in Romans chapter 7, in verse number 25, the Apostle Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord about what? What's he been talking about in the book of Romans chapter 7? The early portion of Romans chapter 7, he's telling us that as believers we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. When we died with Christ and rose again with Christ, we were set free from the demands of the law to keep it perfectly in order to go to heaven. Did you know that there are, in fact, theoretically, nobody actually fulfills the first one, but theoretically, there are two possible ways to go to heaven. I'm not teaching false gospel here, okay? But there are two possible ways to go to heaven. Possible way number one, be absolutely 100% perfectly righteous just like God. Now, why do we know that that's not legitimate for anybody? Because nobody does it. The only one that's ever accomplished that or ever will accomplish it is the one that originally came down from heaven, God the Son, who was already righteous, came down to die for those of us who are not righteous. Amen? And He could ascend into heaven based strictly on His own character. He came out of heaven. He was already in heaven based on His own character. Because He is indeed God the Son. But the rest of us, we can't get there that way. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which leaves us in reality, not theoretically now, but in reality, only one true way to get to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, in the beginning portion of Romans 7, the law had a demand. The demand of the law is, you must keep me perfectly. If you keep me perfectly, then there's no condemnation for you. If you keep me perfectly, then God will be required to justify you as perfectly righteous, because you were perfect in obedience to the law. But none of us have done that. And so instead, we find ourselves in a place with the law where, because of its demands and because we have broken those demands, we stand under condemnation to the law. How do we get free from the condemnation of the law? And the answer is, you have to die. The only way to get free from the condemnation of the law is to die. That's how you are free from the law. You die. The American law cannot bind me any longer after I'm dead. Right? So when you're dead, when you die, you're free from the law. That's what Paul says. And he says, when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were joined with Him in His death. You died with Him. Romans chapter 6 teaches that. You died with Him and you rose again with Him on the cross. And when you died with Him, you died to the law. The demands of the law, the condemnation of the law is taken away. What's more, when you rose again with Him, you rose again with Him with His life and His righteousness. Now, even that the law steps back in, you have His righteousness on your account, and the law has nothing to accuse you of. Amen? Now, does that mean, so that leads to the mid portion of Romans 7, and the immediate conclusion, cool, if I'm not under the law, if I'm free from the law, I can do whatever I want. There are no rules and there are no regulations for my life. Now, Paul has more than one argument against that. One of his arguments is, when Christ saved you, He freed you from sin. Why would you run back? Romans 6. One of the arguments is, the law actually is a good, holy, righteous standard from God. As a child of God, wouldn't you want to live according to the righteous, holy, good standard of God? So the law may no longer condemn you, and you're no longer under its demands and its condemnation, but its standard is still God's standard of holiness and righteousness. And as a child of God, you should have a desire to walk aright in the sight of God. And the law then can reveal to you that righteous standard, help you to know how you can please God. That's Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8 is this. Romans chapter 8 is the moment you got saved, God put His Holy Spirit in you. And now you're not actually guided by the law of God written, rules and regulations, but you're actually guided by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. But I would ask you this. What standard does the Holy Spirit of God guide you by? The righteous, holy, godly standard of God, which is also written in the law, interestingly enough. So when the Holy Spirit guides you, you know what He guides you according to? The same standard as the law. But you don't walk according to the law, which cannot empower you. You walk according to the Holy Spirit, which can empower you. Amen? But you're still going to walk according to the same standard of holiness, because they both find their source in a holy God. That's Romans chapter 8. But here we are in Romans chapter 7. And as He's coming along in Romans 7 and dealing with the issue of the law, and He's saying it's good, it's righteous standard, it's a holy standard, you should want to walk according to it as a child of God. So you don't want to discard it. You can learn from it how God wants you to live to please your Heavenly Father. He says, but you will find a struggle in your life. Romans 6, He says, you died with Christ, you rose again with Christ, you died to sin, you shouldn't want to run back there. That's your initial salvation, regeneration. Romans 7 says, the law then reveals to you the standard of God by which you should want to live to please God, your Heavenly Father, who's now your Heavenly Father. You should want to please Him. You should want to live according to that righteous, holy, good standard. But you're going to find a problem. And the problem you're going to find is in you, as every believer, is the sinful, selfish flesh that constantly fights against your desire and your intention to live according to the standard of God's holiness. And that's where Paul talks about the things I would not, I do, and the things I would, I do not. And I find a law in my members fighting with the law of God, and there's this constant conflict. And after he talks about this constant conflict, he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He's not talking about eternal salvation. That happened in Romans 6. He's talking about the struggle with the flesh. That's what's going on in Romans 7. I want to obey God's standard of holiness, but I find a constant conflict that I fail and I fail and I fail because there's this body of death. There's this principle of selfishness inside of me that competes with the will of God. That principle of selfishness says, not God's will, my will. I'm not going to choose God, I'm going to choose me. That constant battle in every believer. And Paul then cries out, who can deliver me from this conflict in my life as a believer? And the answer is given, I thank God through Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ that saved me eternally is the same Jesus Christ that can save me daily. Amen? Eternally, He saves me from the condemnation of hell. Daily, He saves me from the desires of the flesh. And so here, what am I thanking God for? Deliverance from the flesh. Deliverance from the flesh. Every single time in your life, how many days of your life are you tempted to do wrong? To do something contrary to the will of God? How many days?
Everyone.
Every day. And more than one a day, isn't it? It's not just like one time and that's it. Multiple per day. How many of you yield to temptation? Wow, I'm the only one. Yeah, we all do. But how many of you ever have victory over temptation? Well, praise the Lord, we have that too. Every time you have victory over temptation, who gave you the means to do that? God the Father through Jesus Christ. Every single time. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation give us a way of escape. And that way of escape, according to Romans 7, is I thank God through Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now he's going to specify more in Romans chapter 8 and tell us that ultimately it's through Jesus Christ, His Spirit within us, that we can deny the flesh and walk in righteousness. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But thanks be to God for deliverance from the flesh, for victory over temptation. That is this that we should thank God for. For the gift of His Son, for the gift of salvation, for making us His children, for giving us victory over death at the resurrection in the future, for deliverance from the flesh. The last two now have to do with what God has given us for ministry. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is our last passage. 2 points in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14. 2 Corinthians. I say it 2-3 times, but I keep paging in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14 opens, "Now thanks be unto God." And then he mentions two things, "which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." All right, so these two things. But what's he talking about? Here he talks about triumphing in Christ, but what triumphs specifically? In 1 Corinthians 15, it was triumph, victory over death at the resurrection through Christ, but it was victory over death at the resurrection. In the Romans 7 passage, it was deliverance and thus victory over the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the temptations of the flesh. But here, what's the victory about? Well, to understand that, go back a little bit earlier in the passage. What is Paul talking about? He says, in the early portion of 2 Corinthians 2, he's talking to the Corinthians about forgiving a man who had been disciplined by the church, very possibly the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, had been disciplined by the church, and now he's repented, and Paul's writing and saying, forgive him and reinstate him into the fellowship. Now, in verse 12, Paul shifts to a different subject. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, now he's not talking about them forgiving anyone anymore at all. Now he's talking about his own travels and his own ministry. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, so when I came to Troas to engage in the ministry work of the Lord, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, so I came to Troas to do that, and the Lord even opened a door for me to engage in the preaching and the ministry of the gospel, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So, here we read that he comes to Troas in order to do the ministry work of the Lord, and involved in the ministry, he finds an open door. Amen? That's a blessing for any minister of the gospel, for any minister of the Word of God, to have an open door. That's a positive. But he also had a burden in the ministry. The very next verse says, then when he got to Troas with the open door to minister the gospel to them, he also had a burden because he was looking for Titus. One of those young men that he was training in the ministry, one of those young men that had become a helper, a fellow servant in the ministry, an encouragement to him. He was looking for Titus, and Titus wasn't there. Now, why would Paul be burdened that Titus wasn't there? Well, one, the fellowship that he was seeking for, he wasn't able to acquire. So, he's burdened because of the lack of fellowship. Number two, Titus did not call him on the cell phone and tell him where he was. Titus could have been in a ditch somewhere. Actually, that's what my wife does when I forget to call on the cell phone now. And it's been longer than it should have been. And she calls me up and she says, are you in a ditch somewhere? And then before I get the answer, she says, you better be. I'm like, what? Why would you want me in a ditch? You know, now I know this, how this works. You know, now you better be, because if you're not in a ditch, then you're in trouble for not calling. If you're in a ditch, I at least understand why you might not have called. But if you're not, if everything's fine and you didn't call, oh boy, oh boy. Guess what you're getting when you come home? And then I say, well, I'm just not coming home then. You know, and she says, well, you want to eat sometime, you'll come home. That's what the dog eventually does too. Are the cars in your name so you can report it as stolen? Yeah, great. I think it's in both our names, just so you all know. But in any case, you know, obviously back then they didn't even have cell phones to call ahead to say, hey, I was held up here, that kind of thing. There was no way to really track him down. So could something have happened to Titus? Well, sure. In that day and time, there was a lot of persecution. A lot of the traveling was by foot or by ship. And even Paul, we have a case where he went by ship and there was the shipwreck and all those things. There's a lot of things that could have happened. So part of the burden could be that he didn't get the fellowship he was looking for. And part of the burden could be, I don't know what happened to Titus. Something bad could have happened. But there's a third possibility. I'm not sure Paul went this far, knowing Titus's character. But a third possibility is other servants that served with Paul and were fellow servants for a time eventually turned aside from faithfulness and went astray. Name comes to mind. Demas hath forsaken me. Maybe that has happened to Titus. And he's gone off into unfaithfulness. Like John Mark or like Demas. That could be a burden to a man of God as well. Well, he doesn't know. So he's just burdened. Did you know that in the work of the Lord, there's not only open doors, but there's also heart burdens. In the ministry, there's always both. But I want you to see, after talking about his burden, he then comes to verse 14 and says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Triumph over what? The burdens in the ministry. We can find victory, we can find triumph in the ministry. And we should thank God for every victory, every triumph in the ministry. When we are successful in the ministry, when we have a triumph in the ministry, did we accomplish that? No. God accomplished it through us. God accomplished it in us. God accomplished it by us. But God accomplished it. Amen? And we ought to thank God for that. Notice he also says here in this verse, verse 14, not only that we triumph over those burdens in the ministry, but he also maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge. The savor of his knowledge is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he makes that glorious gospel manifest. He makes that savor, that excellency manifest by us. He uses us to accomplish his ministry in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, but still a sweet savor to God. And to the other, the savor of life unto life, a sweet savor to God. And who is sufficient for these things? Number six is enabled for the ministry. It gives us triumph in the ministry. But number seven is usefulness in the ministry. Could God accomplish all of his ministry without us? Does he actually need us to accomplish everything there is to accomplish in the ministry? That he couldn't get it all done by himself? No, he doesn't need us. He chooses to include us. Amen? This is where we find the passage where Paul gives thanks to Jesus Christ as well for using him in the ministry. Turn with me on that to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this will be our last passage as I give it to you to support this idea of usefulness in the ministry. We should give thanks to God that he makes us useful and that he finds us useful in his ministry. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, a personal testimony Paul gives, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That he was willing to use me in his ministry, I thank Christ. And the passage in Corinthians, he was thanking God the Father. Thanks be unto God for these seven things. For the gift of his Son, for the gift of salvation.
a couplet there, what God has given to sinners. For making us His children and for victory over death. A couplet there, the gift of salvation includes this for those who trust Christ as Savior. For deliverance from the flesh. This is a singular one, or you could subdivide it if you want to and call it deliverance from the flesh and victory over temptation. But this has to do with our Christian walk in righteousness. And then the last two, enabled for the ministry and usefulness in the ministry, what God has done in our lives concerning His ministry and our ability to minister for Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these things that You revealed to us in Your Word. Thanks be unto You. All of this is Your wondrous and daily provision to us. As the book of the Psalms that we read earlier for our Bible reading portion in Psalm 68 talked about how we should praise You and thank You that You daily load us with benefits. Even so, we see these passages in the New Testament, thanks be unto God. Lord, I pray that every one of us as believers would take to heart this, for every one of these elements is a part of our lives. If we're believers, then every part of this is a part of our lives if we'll just place our focus upon it and allow it to stir our hearts up unto thankfulness. And so I pray that You will focus our hearts there and stir our hearts there and fill our hearts there with such thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.